We're turning in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter is talking about the trial of your faith. We'll begin our reading at the opening verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I want to read two verses from chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's just unite in prayer. We thank thee for this scripture, O God, and we thank thee for the subject, the trial of your faith. And as we seek to bring the message, we pray for divine enablement, for the Holy Spirit to anoint these lips of clay, that I may speak as God's man today in the power of the Spirit of God. We bring our hearts before thee, our lives. We pray for openness. We pray that thou wilt minister to us, and may we leave knowing that we've met with God and that we have heard from thee. Hear this our cry for Jesus' sake. Amen. There must ever be in our church work the ministry of encouragement. God's people face trial and difficulty and discouragement. So there must always be the ministry of encouraging one another in the Lord. We have read about preachers who have gone through their life's ministry, and looking back over the years that God gave to them, they do so with a certain amount of regret, and they said if they were to go through it all again, they would minister more often to God's needy people, recognizing that there's many burdens and trials in this life. I believe there will come the day when we will thank God for the trials that we have experienced, for the burdens that we have carried, for the valley experiences that we have passed through. Maybe as we pass through the darkness and the shadow of the valley experience, we will see the finger of God and we will be taught some vital lessons of divine providence. Perhaps not until the valley is passed and we have climbed the mount to the other side into the sunshine again will we understand the reasons why? And on reflection, we will be able to see the hand of God in the gloomy situation. Maybe not until we have reached the summit of life's journey and crossed to the other side and fallen asleep in Jesus, will we fully comprehend the meaning of our tears, our heartache, and our trial. Sometime, we'll understand. Paul reminds us that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now is the time of the mist. There's a cloudiness. We don't always see with perfect vision. The way ahead is not always plain and clear. But there's coming a day when things will be made plain, for we shall see face to face, and then shall we know even as we are known. Peter writes this epistle, and the uppermost thought in his mind is that of suffering. In fact, it is the key word of this entire epistle. This word and its equivalent is found 21 times in this short epistle, and it gives to us the message of the book. The sufferings of Jesus Christ are referred to in every chapter, though never mentioned in the second epistle. And not only do we have the sufferings of Christ highlighted, but we have the trials and the afflictions of the believer dominant as well. One of the main reasons of writing this letter was to strengthen and encourage God's dear children who were passing through difficulty, and in particular in Peter's time, sore and bitter persecution. And thus Peter was to perform the ministry that the Lord had bidden him back there in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, not long before the cross, not long before Peter would deny the Lord. You remember the Lord Jesus took him to the side and he said to him, in verse 31 of chapter 22, Luke's Gospel, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee." It's good to know when the devil desires to have us and to reap havoc in our lives that Jesus is praying for us, for he ever lives to make intercession for his people in glory. And there at the right hand of the Father he prays. And he prayed for Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." The word fail there, we get our English word from the Greek word that is used, eclipse. It's talking about faith being obliterated. Jesus prays that our faith will not be completely obliterated, but even in the midst of the trial and the difficulty we are upheld, and even though we fear the Lord, we will not totally become shipwrecked in our Christian lives. "And when thou art converted," he says, "strengthen thy brethren." Now the word converted there has nothing to do with salvation. Peter has been saved for 3.5 years by this time. He's well converted, and he's come through the tests of proving his conversion. There are those who tell us that the original Greek actually means "hast converted." And they say that this means, "when thou hast converted thy brethren, strengthen them." Others will give a simple meaning, which is probably the most correct, that the word "converted" simply means recovered. When Peter was going to fall, he was going to fail the Lord, he was going to deny the Lord, and Jesus says, "when you are recovered, Peter, strengthen your brethren." And this is what he's endeavouring to do. Many, many years later, as he writes this epistle, this first epistle that we have read from today, Peter had come through the suffering. He had come through the trial. And so he was fitted for the writing of these words of encouragement. And this is part of any pastor's duty, to strengthen the people of God who are passing through difficult circumstances and enduring severe trial. And we have those that are present here today in this meeting. And we have others who are not with us, and they are in the valley, and they are facing sadness and tribulation this very hour. May God minister to you in this meeting, and may he in his grace minister to the others that are absent from our number today, as we think about the trial of our faith. I want you to notice, first of all, the reality of the trial. As you read this chapter, and as you read in particular verses 6 and 7, doesn't it remind us that trial is real? Verse 6 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Peter is writing to these Christians who were facing difficulty, trouble, and discouragement. And he's speaking here about heaviness. And immediately there will be in your mind, as you think of the word, there will be this picture given to you of carrying a heavy weight. Heaviness. The actual word there means sorrow. It means grief. And of course, when we're passing through a time of grief and sorrow, there is a heaviness upon us. There's a great burden, a great weight that is resting upon our lives. And he talks here about manifold temptations. The word manifold means varied, different kinds. And the word temptation, certainly in the context here, first and foremost, is a reference to trial and to testing in the life of the Christian. And he talks about the trial of your faith and being tried with fire. Do you know anything about a child of God in this meeting? Are you passing through such today? Is your heart heavy? Have you got a burden weighing deeply upon your heart and your mind? Are you surrounded by manifold temptations? Are you experiencing a trial of your faith? You see, it's real. It's certain. It's undeniable. It's common. And we read in chapter 4 those two verses where we are exhorted not to think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We have the valley of sorrow when loved ones are taken from our sides. I think every family in this church building today has been there. And some are there today and laying to rest loved ones this afternoon. And we have the valley of sickness when the diagnosis is made that all is not well with these bodies of ours and sicknesses come. And we have the valley of suffering, whatever the reason, and affliction. The valley of loss, the valley of persecution, the valley of depression, the valley of the uncertain future. You will at some time enter into the valley. You will be plunged into grief. You will suffer terrible affliction. You will encounter the fiery trial, and maybe they will come one upon another. Manifold temptations, various kinds, like in the case of Job. No sooner had one runner come with bad news, another runner is coming with bad news, and sometimes that's the way it is. We seem, through the course of our journey here on earth, to walk through periods of sunshine, and all is well, months, maybe even years on end. And then there comes a trial, and that's followed by another trial and another one, various kinds, meeting us all at the one time. The Word of God is speaking about it today, and it's real. It was real in Bible times. Some of the greatest saints endured some of the worst trials. Men who were godly were often men who felt the touch of deep sorrow and dark providence. I look into the Bible and I see a father who lost his son, a rebellious son, David, who lost Absalom, and how he weeps. And I look into God's word and I observe a godly soul that is broken in health. Job the patriarch. I look into God's word and I stand horrified as a dear man of prayer is cast into the lion's den, Daniel by name. I don't think we fully appreciate what he must have faced when he was being cast into such a place, and what his thoughts were, and how fearful he must have been in his humanity, thinking of what might befall him. No, he was trusting in the Lord. I look into the scriptures and I note the imprisonment of some of the most eminent saints that you'll ever read about in the Bible. You can think of Joseph. What a wonderful character he is in God's word. There's never anything recorded about Joseph wherein he had a fault or a failure. He was a godly young man. And as he lived on through life, he lived a life of godliness. Jeremiah, more than once he was cast into prison. We read about him sinking in the mire. You can think of Micah, the faithful prophet, and because he told the truth, the king imprisoned him. John the Baptist in the New Testament, Peter, Paul and Silas, all examples of imprisonment. I look into God's word and I survey two sisters standing weeping outside the tomb of their brother Lazarus. And their hearts are heavy. And their hearts are filled with sorrow. And what can we say of Abraham? His whole life was a life of trial. He was called upon to leave the place that he loved. He was commanded to go out into the unknown, not knowing where he was going. He was called to believe a promise of a son against all impossibilities. And then he was called to offer his child in a sacrificial offering on Mount Moriah. These were real trials, real tears, real sorrow and suffering. And trial is just the same today. I have stood beside the casket of little children who have been called into eternity. I have visited homes of the sorrowing and the suffering. It's been my pleasure to do that. I have sat by the bedside of the sick and the dying. I have felt for those parents who have passed through anxious times over their sinful children. I've watched family members die and suffer. I have known burden and trial, and you too, my friend, in this meeting, you know it as well. You see, it's real, the reality of the trial. But then secondly, there is the regarding of the trial. How do you regard the trial? How do you look at it? How do you assess it? How do you evaluate it? Do you see what Peter calls it here by divine inspiration in verse 7? He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Peter tells us that these trials that we have on the earth are more precious than gold. How could that be so? How could a valley time be a blessed time? How could manifold temptations be profitable? How could the fiery trial be in any way beneficial? How could the trial of your faith be more precious than of gold that perishes? You see, that's not the way we think. We don't think that way as human beings. We will hold out our hand and we will say, "Oh God, give me gold." For gold helps us to pay the bills and to get through life that little bit more comfortably. But how many of us in this meeting, if any, would hold out our hand and say, "Oh God, give me a trial. I want a trial." Because that trial is more precious than gold that perishes. It's of more value. Our valley experience is infinitely more precious than gold, because such times are teaching us vital lessons that we could not have learned by any other means. Gold helps us on the earth, but gold perishes. It's not abiding, it's not lasting, it's not permanent. We leave it all behind, but trial prepares us for heaven, draws us nearer to God, and makes us cast our all upon Him. If anything, gold will bring us away from the Lord. The Bible cautions us, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." But trial brings the godly soul to the Lord. One day we will have cause to thank God for the valley. Like Mrs. Cousin, in her lovely hymn inspired by the letters of Samuel Rutherford, "We'll bless the hand that guided, we'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. It is not often that we will be led to say, in the midst of the fiery trial, this is a precious time for me. But if we could only see as God sees, we would be able to note the worth and the benefit of such times. Alas, our vision is impaired, our understanding is darkened, our heart is dull. We are more apt to complain and to murmur under the rod in the midst of the trial. But this I know, the trusting soul will never know a nearer sense of the presence of God than in the experience of a hard time. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Do you see that little phrase, a present help? It means immediately at hand. You'll prove the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. God at near to help, right beside you. Closer than friend, closer than family. A very present help in the time of trouble. Think about what the Bible teaches concerning God's nearness in the valley. In such times we're carried. Our Savior takes us by the hand. He leads us through the trouble. His presence is near. His love is felt. His comfort is experienced. I often think of those precious words in Isaiah 43 when he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters," and there's the waters of affliction, he says, "I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire," and you think about the fiery trial here, "thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." I see three Hebrew captives in a Babylonish furnace, heated seven times hotter than usual. The very men that take them to the fires are consumed by the heat. They were cast in into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, gazing into the fire, he said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." The Lord Jesus was there with them in the fire, and so will he be with us. I want you to learn that such times are precious, and that's the way to regard our trials. And then I want you to think about the reason, really following on from what I've said. I want to expand a little bit more upon the preciousness of such a time. Many a dear suffering Christian is asking the question, why? And of course that's an understandable reaction. That's a reasonable question, at least for the grieving human heart to ask. Why the valley, dear Lord? Why is it permitted? I don't condemn people for asking why. We're not doubting the goodness of God. We're not doubting his great sovereign purpose in our lives. But in the midst of the trial, we sometimes ask the question, why? Why has this been permitted? David often asked why. You read the Psalms, and there were times when he brought his complaint to the Lord, and he asked why. Sometimes through human weakness, we can't help but wonder, why me, Lord? When a severe burden is pressing sore upon our hearts and lives, threatening to crush us with a heavy weight, we're tempted to cry out, why? When suffering is intense and trial prolonged, affliction severe, persecution fierce, temptation strong, sickness chronic, pain extreme, rising from our broken hearts and pushed out from our feeble lips is the question, how long? How long, Lord? Is it going to end? Is it going to come to a conclusion? Why? But God has a purpose in everything that befalls us. Nothing happens per chance in God's plan. At work is divine sovereignty and providence. And we will be taught all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The sunshine as well as the darkness, the mountain top as well as the valley experience, all blending together for our good. Remember, these temptations are trials. They are tests, first and foremost. In other words, God is proving his children. These trials are for a beneficial purpose and effect. They are divinely permitted. In fact, sometimes they are divinely sent. Not just merely permitted by God, but sent by God. God allows the furnace. and it is a means of purifying. God said in Isaiah 48:10, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. He says, I will melt them and try them. We read in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, I will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And so the Lord allows us to go into the furnace so that we might be purified. But he's there. He's promised to be there. And we will be taught many things, and among those things that we will learn is patience. They say patience is a virtue, isn't that right? And depending on who you are, you might put your slant on the little rhyme. Patience is a virtue, possess it if you can. Seldom in a woman, always in a man. That's the way I learned it anyhow. I don't know how you learned it, but in James's epistle and the chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trial is for a purpose. It's for a reason. God uses broken things. Now, that's a subject in itself. You could do a whole series of messages on it. I have a little book in my study, and it's called Broken Things. You see, dear Christian, before a thing can be made, something must be broken. Before a house can be built, the tree must be broken down. Before the foundation can be laid, the rocks must be blasted from their quarry bed. Before the ripe grain can cover the fields, the soil must be broken up and beaten small. The cutting blade of the plough must turn over the sod, and the sharp teeth of the harrow must pulverize the soil. There can be no harvest without the ploughing, and there can be no making without the breaking. And if you're being broken today by disappointment or bereavement, by loss or by pain, by weakness or sickness, remember, though broken things are to us tragedies, they are opportunities to Almighty God to be used for His glory. And there's always a reason, there's always a purpose. But I must come to the conclusion of this message. I want you to notice that there is a restriction of the trial. And in verse 6 you have that little phrase, for a season. For a season. The trial is always restricted. Now sometimes it's a short trial. It lasts for a few hours, a few days, and then it's gone. Doesn't last for very long. That's the kind of trial we like, one that's not there for very long. Sometimes it's a prolonged trial, and the trial that comes lasts for months, maybe even years, and then it comes to its end. Sometimes it's for an unending season, till death, right until the end of the journey. But at the end of the journey, for the Christian, the trial comes to the end. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some difficulty, whatever the problem was. You remember how he spread it before the Lord three different occasions, asking the Lord, take it away. But God says, no. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul had that affliction to the end of his life. But when he came to the end of his life, it was gone. You see, my friend, the trials for the Christian are always restricted. It's for a season. Trials will come. They may be severe. There may be many. They may be prolonged. They may be exceedingly hard to bear. But praise God, it will pass. It will come to an end. May God's grace prove to be sufficient for your need. And may He carry you through the trial. For God knows the way. He holds the key. He guides us with unerring hand. The trial of your faith. We'll end there, and we trust that God will make it a blessing to many, to all.